First Baptist Church of Redmond, July 17th, 2011. The X-Files, Part 2.
So you all stand for the reading of God's Word. Today we'll be reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. We started looking at this section from the book of Colossians a couple of weeks ago, and we're not going to talk about verse 19 today because I want to go back, I believe, next Sunday and look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, to understand how God, using Paul, is directly addressing a problem that these people were having that, interestingly enough, still rears its ugly head today as people begin to wonder about Jesus Christ. Who is he? What is he like? Why should I listen to him? What is his place in my life? Why does everybody keep talking about him? For us, as we pick up looking at Colossians chapter 1, words about Jesus. What is he like? Why is talking about Jesus something that is so markedly arresting of attention? If you want to cause a reaction in people, don't say Red Sox, Mariners, Figgins, Hasselbeck, Obama, Debit, Republican, Tea Party. Don't say those kinds of things. Just start talking about Jesus, and you will get an instant reaction from people. This is New Mexico, right? Truth or Consequences, New Mexico. I've never been there. I saw that sign, and I want to use it because one of the issues that we have when we talk to people, when we look at things ourselves, is nobody likes to feel inferior. Nobody likes to think that they're wrong. And our friend George Barna, he does regular questioning. He does some surveys. And I kind of like some of the things he gets because they're thought-provoking. Two-thirds of all Americans do not believe there is any such thing as absolute truth. When we talk about that, absolute truth, sometimes you hear the word true truth, is something that's right all the time. For example, that God's word, the Bible, would be inspired or infallible or always correct. That would be an example of absolute truth. There would only be one way to get to heaven, and that would be through Jesus Christ. That's an example of absolute truth. We talk about this so much because 53%, over half of people who claim to be Bible-believing conservative Christians, agree with the above statement. That things adjust, are relative, change with the times, and that truth just needs to be updated on occasion. What it comes down to, and this is what we're talking about today, is that we struggle giving control of our lives to Jesus Christ when we trust him as Savior. We struggle with that. Jesus had a very simple message. It's a message that essentially at its core has contrasting perspectives. At the one part, Jesus talks to people who are listening to him while he was speaking when he was here his first time, his first advent, saying that his yoke was easy, his burden was light, inviting people to come, telling them the kingdom of heaven was near, it was at hand, it was in their midst, telling them that there was a birth not from here below, but a birth from above, a new birth that people could participate in and enter into God's family. And yet, to people who were also considering this kind of a decision, who were entering in, he told them that they needed to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him. When it comes down to it, we people don't want to be told what to think or what to do. For example, Suppose your favorite ice cream in all the world is chocolate. And you let people know that as your birthday approached, you expected to receive chocolate gifts. Hershey bar, ice cream, cake, cookies. You name it, pick your flavor, chocolate was your desire. And people gave you gifts. You opened up the first gift, strawberry shortcake. A yummy dessert, but failing somehow. You open up the next passage, and it was a coupon for a specific kind of ice cream at an ice cream shop for a vanilla surprise. Ice cream, cold, still tasty, custom made, but not exactly what you'd liked. You open another package, tutti frutti. Everything but your desired choice. Normally, if people would have given you a snack, you'd have been glad. Thank you. I appreciate that. How kind of you to think of me. But because we made a decision and let everyone know there is no decision other than the one that I have chosen that is good enough, any other kind of gift feels manipulative. It feels controlling. It feels like, what are you trying to tell me? Are you trying to tell me something's wrong by what you have given me? I don't understand why you're trying to do this. So for us, we don't like people telling us what to do. We don't like answering questions that are awkward. And we don't like, thinking that somewhere else besides in this nut, somewhere else besides in this heart lies the ultimate source of guidance. 33% of us, by that I mean of Americans, say lying is necessary. I can't go throughout my week without lying. What's interestingly is 56% of people, over half of people making more than, and I don't know why the finances has something to do with it, of more than $60,000 believe that Jesus made mistakes. So first, we've got people who think, I've got to lie to go through, I just can't do it without it. Second, people who tend to be in the more affluent half of the U.S. think that, he said some things. I don't necessarily agree with them all. Yeah, he could make a mistake, just like I make mistakes. Jesus and I are similar that way. We make mistakes. And then when it comes down to money, a Barna survey said only 6% of born-again adults tithed in 2002. So nobody's going to tell me what to do with my money. When it comes down to it, here is the choice. Here is the point. Supremacy. When we look at the Colossian letter, this book is about Jesus. It starts off with a bang, talking about our Lord and Savior who has come to us, who has given himself for us, who has redeemed us. We're looking at a list of character traits about him, because as Paul writes the letter to these people are, I'm convinced that the majority of these people, the people receiving this letter in this city, are believing people. They're believing people who have trusted Jesus as their Savior. They have copies of Scripture. They understand God's words. They're seeking God's face. They're doing the right kinds of things. As we have mentioned, I agree with people who say that the earlier in a letter that Paul mentions faith, hope, and love, he is giving a commendation to the church when he does that, because he doesn't have to go into those things again. So he's already praised them for their faith, hope, and love for the saints in this first chapter. Let me talk about Corinthians chapter 13 before he talks about love out of 16 chapters. So they had some problems to address. These people have the right idea, but somehow along the way, they're being misled, they've been tricked, they've been duped, they've gone along with something else that begins to tell them that, you started off with Jesus, but now there's something else that you should consider. There's another source of guidance. There's another source of truth. As when a child, as a teenager, begins to look around and discover that there's somebody else who thinks differently than mom or dad. They do this, someone else says to do something differently. They say, wear my hair this way, somebody else says, no, it's okay. They say, never do that, and there's other people, normal, successful people, and they do exactly the opposite.
Who should I listen to? Who should I trust? And in the realms of ultimate truth, there's one source. And that is God, particularly as he has been described, interpreted, exegeted, if you will. John 1 talks about that in the person of his Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives us access to the Holy Spirit, who can comfort us, remind us that we're God's children, guide us, comfort, convict us. But the purpose of this letter, these words that we're looking at, is to stress the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We introduced last week the fact that the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the sustainer. And there's a lot of pondering for the significance of this section. What does this mean? In him all things consist. At the very least, the terminology of this verse, looking in the original language of the Bible, tells us that Jesus is the glue that makes everything keep hanging together or staying together. In a broad source of meanings, this tells us that Jesus is the one who can bring sense, make life, find some order and sense out of chaos. Jesus is the one who can take this amalgamation of activities, thoughts, circumstances, preferences, realities, and help bring some order, bring some sense to life. That somehow our goal is to honor, glorify the Father as he did. For us, we can look at him as our example to see how his words can give us guidance. And no matter what advice, consent, other thoughts people are giving us, putting everything in the one basket that is Jesus Christ and trusting and holding on to him helps things somehow come in to order. He somehow holds the reins to the universe and holds the reins to our lives. He tugs, he guides, he pulls, uses the whip. And as our Lord, as our writer, our lives are better as we follow his guidance. Here, our book goes out of the way to talk to us that he is the head of the body, verse 18, the church, rooted and grounded in him. He is the head of the body of the church. What does that mean? He is the ruler. He is the leader. There are many, many voices in Christianity, many, many directions that people like to go. If you hear of new movements, new thoughts, turn back, look at some of your old church history things, some of those isms from the first two, three, four centuries. There's almost nothing new under the sun. Things are just newly guiding, directing, pointing back to old mistakes. To cut to the chase, these sections of Colossians, these first verses, particularly verses 13 through 20, are stressing in our lives that Jesus must be the ruler, the leader of our lives, because he will guide, he will give instructions, and he is working right now to build his church. That's what Jesus' plan is for today. He is building his church. There's a lot of other things that are doing. There's a lot of other things that I do, other things that you do. But to see Jesus in action is to somehow be connected with his group, the ones that he has called forth. And in our lives personally, in our lives as a group, in our lives as people who follow him, he tells us that as Jesus is alive and working in our midst, as he's speaking to us, he is going to cause us to be doing works of service that help complete each other in this message, in this realm that is Jesus Christ. He tells us that he is the one who is working, moving in people, causing us to listen to his voice, to serve one another, to serve him, to find that the needs that we have as other people are listening to Jesus, as Jesus is speaking, knowing our needs in life, Jesus is working to answer them through someone else. God so often chooses to work in this world in a secondary kind of capacity, working through people. Why is it important for me to listen to God? Because as I listen to God, God is going to give me guidance and direction on what I should do. And because God has told me, Jesus the Son has told me, as summarizing the law, to love God and to love my neighbor as myself. If I love God and do the right kinds of things, he is going to begin to direct me to people who are not ideal, just as I am not ideal, But God is going to call me to help make a difference in some area. I'm not going to do everything, fix everything, but I'll have some aspect of service in God's name to make a difference in someone else. His leadership affects us. If Jesus is my leader, my Lord, individually, just as he is of you, it will make a difference. The majority of the time the Bible talks about church. Sometimes it talks about everyone, like it does here, the head of the body of the church. The majority of these times he's speaking about groups like us, like there are different places in Redmond, in Washington State, in the United States, that have met today, around the world, that might have met yesterday based on their time zone, that Jesus is their Lord. And our individual submission to Christ as our leader has a great impact on our ability to function as church. Because if you think back on the Old Testament to the days of the judges, everyone did what was in their own mind, and everyone went to their tents and complained and was dissatisfied, and the nation broke down. And as I individually submit my heart, my mind to Christ, Jesus will guide me into honoring God with my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. And he will begin to guide me to love my neighbor as myself. That would be you. So the closer I am to God, the closer I follow his plan for this age, the closer I should be to other people, and the more God will challenge me to be part of the answer for other people's problems. Jesus Christ demonstrates for us his place in the universe, and God honors him by helping him be the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. When we look at this firstborn from the dead, looking at Jesus as the founder of the new humanity, Jesus died and rose never to die again. Jesus, the resurrection and the life, is not just the source of this, but the one who went ahead to show us what God was going to be doing. 1 John chapter 3, we know that we shall be like him. Don't worry, I take great comfort knowing that the resurrected Jesus ate fish for breakfast. I don't like fish for breakfast, but I must one day if I'm going to be like Jesus. I'm glad that Jesus traveled, spoke, spent time with his friends, could build a fire, went fishing, got to eat. What kind of cafeteria is in heaven? I don't know. But somehow I'm going to be like him. I'm not going to be bound by the limits of my body. I'm not going to be bound by my sin. I'm somehow going to live a life that's perfectly under God's influence. And as Jesus continues to work in this life, and we're seeing what he does by him to reconcile all things to himself. Jesus works ultimately to bring order to the universe around us. We talk about great cosmological events. One day Jesus will return. One day he will set up a kingdom. One day there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. There'll be order to the cosmos. But there's also going to be order for me. Order for my life is available. Why? Because he has made peace through the blood of his cross. Ultimately, the glue, the gasoline, the energy that is going to solve all problems is the blood of Jesus Christ shed at his death as he took care of the sins of the world. The root problem that we have is our sin. The results of our sin, the impact of our sin, the effect of our sin upon us and the way we treat other people is ultimately the acid that is working away to destroy our own lives and the universe around us. And God tells us that one of the reasons, one of the byproducts, almost, if you will, that of Christ's death for us is that he is going to cause everything to work together as it should. Reconciling, bringing them together. Sin ruined the universe. But through Christ and his cross, the universe is renewed, is brought back to God. For us, simply, unity comes in Christ. Yesterday, some people gave my family some baseball tickets. They went down, three of them, Craig, Adam, and Mom, went down and watched a baseball game. They began with a memory of when the Mariners won a lot of games. Last night was one of those nights where they did not win. But my wife knew instinctively what to do. As she left the baseball game, she put on her Mariner shirt. so she would blend in with this crowd of people. They did not sit in King Felix's court, but they were there cheering, having a great time. Wonderful unity with 30,000 other people, hoping to have a good time, not be home, and not have to do laundry or dishes. But there's a greater unity than you'll find with people who share your tastes, who like your books, who do the knitting that you like, a greater unity than people who even work in the garden. And that is a unity that is in Christ. God encourages us that the one whom all things consist, hang together, work to their proper end, he's the one who we should connect to find unity with, to make everything make sense. Somehow, Jesus tells us that his plan for this age, even though I like Awana, Awana is a means to an end for our church to evangelize and discipleship. Scouts, great. I never did it when I was little. My kids are in it. Scouts are a means to direct kids, in my opinion, to be in a place where they can hear God's words, where they can, as they do here, and as they have a chance to practice their love for God and love for other people. Vacation Bible School is a means, not an end. It's an opportunity for young people to hear some of God's words, for those words to be hopefully hidden in their heart, drilled into their minds, so that God and the Holy Spirit has something to work with to cause them to come in conviction and come to Christ. The ones who already have, he can be discipled with them. In other words, everything connects somehow to evangelism and discipleship, and while we're doing that, we worship together. That's God's plan for this age. Oh, and by the way, if you want to have a peaceful life, you have to connect with Christ. By him to reconcile all things to himself. Closing off, I used to work at, maybe you remember, Security Pacific. Remember Security Pacific Bank? I used to work at a division of the bank corporation at night, running your little checks through a machine that took pictures of them, recorded them, made sure they were properly debited from your account. Oh, and by the way, if you made a deposit, we tried most of the time to credit that to your account as well. At the end of the night, life is not perfect, and neither are we, and neither were the machines. And there would be a large material of checks that we would go through. And pretty much, they need to balance. Things need to somehow balance. So, if a certain amount of work, a certain amount of checks, when they ran through our machines, were off by more than $25, they tried to find the mistake. Where is it? What happened? Looking at paperwork. But you know what? A guy can spend hours looking for a 25-cent mistake. What purpose is that? So they had these little $25 debits, $25 reconciliation slips. Because if you went through several hundred checks and you got to within $25, there's a little group of people looking at printouts and microchips and pulling checks out. If you got to within $25, the bank said, that's good enough. And everybody went, phew, we're in a $25 reconciliation chip and we're done. We balance. Life has a lot of problems. Sometimes in our life, we can look at God for help. We can see, oh, thank you, God, I need to do more of this. Thank you, God, I should stop doing this. Thank you, God, I need to be more faithful in this. Thank you, God, I need some more time, but I'm doing... No self-help book is going to help with everything in your life, and particularly the number one problem we all have, and that is sin. We can't make up for our sin. We can't atone for our sin. We can't play let's make a deal with God and said, I did this, I'm going to do this to make up for it. Jesus reconciled us. He was the one who went through and balanced things that we could never balance ourselves. That's what this section is about, reminding us that Jesus is the answer for peace with God and to get the peace of God.